chapter 4, verse 2. This is the key verse of the whole book. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. It's good, isn't it? He's actually angry because of that, but, you know, that'll be someone else. Someone else can deal with that one. Jonah is not just some kind of fairy tale story hero. He was actually an historical figure. He lived in the time of Jeroboam II as the king of Israel. And in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, it says, Jeroboam was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai. This is the same person, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So just to give you a context of where Gath-Hepher is, Jonah lived in Gath-Hepher, basically in Israel. Okay, so he's in Israel, in this small town called Gath-Hepher. Let us get into the passage that I'm going to be speaking to you about today. It's in the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1. Let's go from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. So I'm going to unpack that a little bit. There is actually quite a lot in that. First of all, the word, whenever you see the word coming to someone, it's Jesus. Jesus is the word, isn't it? So John starts off by saying, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and so on. So this is Jesus coming to Jonah. Now you know what Jesus means, don't you? Jesus means God saves. So we've got an indication of what this word that is coming to Jonah already is about salvation. It's not just that, though. Jonah actually means dove. And the first occurrence of dove in the Bible is when Noah sends out the dove. And do you remember the dove comes back and it has an olive leaf in its beak? That was another message of salvation. So Jonah is just about to be given this word of salvation. And this is what the word says. Bear in mind that whenever you hear a word given to you, think that it is Jesus talking to you and it is a word of salvation to people. So for example, I had a word this morning just as we were worshipping. James, I believe God says thank you for your faithfulness. That's the message of salvation to James there. It's this kind of putting yourself out there as a statement of salvation. That's what we're looking for when we spread the word of the Lord. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. Bear in mind, this is a message of salvation. We're not thinking of a God who is punishing because someone does wickedness. God wants salvation to these Ninevites. Let's see where Nineveh is in terms of Gath-Hepher then. So Gath-Hepher is in Israel, and Nineveh is inland in another country completely. It's actually the capital of the Assyrian Empire. You can see where Nineveh is there. So let's talk about Nineveh there a little bit. So Nineveh was actually one of the largest cities in the world at that time. About 100 years later, after the time of Jonah, it actually was the largest city and was the largest city in the world for about 50 years. It had about 120,000 inhabitants. So in relation to Truro, for example, I believe we have 18,000. Okay, so that's the kind of relationship that we had. Obviously, it's a lot further back in time, so we've got very larger numbers in our cities nowadays. But it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. So for God to actually say to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and speak out against their wickedness. The largest city in the world at the moment is New York. It would be like God getting you up in the morning and saying, I want you to go to New York and speak against their wickedness this morning. Or maybe more pertinent, it might be that God is asking you to go to North Korea and speaking about its wickedness. But remember, it should be a message of salvation, a message of peace coming together rather than one of destruction. The wickedness of Nineveh itself, I was looking online to try and find what this was all about, and I came up with several kind of ways in which the Assyrian Empire was wicked. But this is a quote that I found which kind of gives you an indication of it. Assyria swept through the Middle East. They laid cities to waste, tortured the survivors, and spread terror everywhere they went. This was the first nation to torment its enemies with psychological warfare. In actual fact, I found some very graphic details which I'm not going to talk out of this morning, because it is actually really quite horrendous what they used to do. And this wickedness came up before God. Remember, there are certain times when wickedness comes up before God. Do you remember Cain killed Abel, and the wickedness comes up before God there? God does not want us to have any part of that in our lives. He wants our salvation. That's what he wants. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He does not want destruction. So I wonder if God asks you maybe to go to New York, how are you going to go about spreading the word? You can imagine Jonah is pretty daunted by that. And what's he do? Well, he rises up. He's a very passive sort of person. But in this instance, he decides he's going to rise up. He's not going to go to Tarshish, but he wants to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish. What does Tarshish mean? Why does he want to go to Tarshish instead of being in the presence of the Lord? We come this morning, we are in the presence of the Lord when we're with each other. And Tarshish is mentioned in 2 Kings 10, verse 22, where it says, "For Solomon had at sea the ships of Tarshish." Now, a ship of Tarshish was actually a really big, sturdy ship that was able to travel a very long distance. And that's why it was called a ship of Tarshish. It wasn't actually a ship that belonged to Tarshish. With the ships of Hiram, which is a person. So this person owned a whole fleet as well. And once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish would come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So basically, Tarshish was associated with trade, commerce, expensive metals, and exotic animals. And as a king, of course, you've got to have a few peacocks around, don't you? So that's the first mention of Tarshish. And then Jonah 1, verse 3 goes on. He says he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, another activity to go against what God is asking him to do. And he went down into it, I presume into the ship, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So here's Gath-Hepha. He was told to go to Nineveh. He goes in the opposite direction to Joppa. Now Tarshish is speculated. There's a lot of speculation about where Tarshish actually is. But some people have said, well, it's actually Tarsus in Cilicia. So you remember Paul, the Apostle Paul came from Tarsus. So it could have been there. Others have said, well, where do peacocks come from? They actually come from India. So it would be a lot longer journey if they actually went all the way to India. It would probably take them 3 years to get there and back, as we saw from King Solomon. So it could be India. Did you know, though, that some have speculated it could be Cornwall? It's true. Because of the mining that was here, that happened around that time as well. So that's a possibility. I doubt it, but it could be. Most likely, the one that most people think it is actually the south of Spain in Cadiz. And it kind of fits with the story. It's in the opposite direction to Nineveh. It's kind of a place of sunshine and beauty. So there we have it. So there's a kind of background of laying the foundation for the whole series of Jonah. But let me go in a little bit deeper into this, because Jesus had some things to say about Jonah as well. Out of all the prophets, in fact, people asked him, are you Elijah? Are you Moses? The one prophet that he compared himself with was, in fact, Jonah. And he mentioned this in very similar circumstances three times. When something happens three times, it's significant. They come in Matthew 12, 39 to 40. It comes in Matthew 16, verse 4. And Luke 11, 29 to 42. So let's go to one of them. Matthew 16, 1 to 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So it's an incredibly important story, the sign of Jonah. And from this passage, we can see that actually the sign of Jonah is proof that salvation comes from God. Don't look at it from any other place. Don't go to Tarshish to get your salvation. Don't get to your own thinking to get salvation. Salvation comes from God. So the sign of Jonah then is proof that salvation comes from God. In Luke 11, 29, we have a very similar situation. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Let's highlight that. Okay. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So the sign of Jonah is not just proof that God can save, but it needs a response from those who hear it. And here we see that Nineveh, a little bit of a spoiler here, but Nineveh does repent. Okay. And it is that repentance that is part of the sign of Jonah. In fact, if you can think in terms of, yeah, I went to New York last week and they all repented. It's an incredible sign, isn't it? It's an incredible sign. Let's go on to the third one, because this even mentions the sign that we all know about. Matthew 12, 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So all this, we want to see this magic happen. But he answered to them and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we all know the story of Jonah in the belly of the sea monster. It's a great story. It's a children's story. People get hold of it very, very easily. But it is a story of salvation. It is the story of salvation that God wanted to get across to Nineveh. And there's some people who say that actually Nineveh is named after a fish god. So this story of a fish is going to be very pertinent. I don't know. I don't know whether that's true or not. But the sign of Jonah then, let's recap on that, because these three points are quite important, is first of all that proof, it is proof that salvation comes from God and God alone. It points the way for salvation and demands some kind of response from people when they hear the story of salvation. And of course, it is the sign itself is a story of salvation. I have a story of salvation I want to tell you this morning. My friend, he started getting seizures. After a while, he went to the doctors and they found out that he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. At the same time as this, I was working with Linda to deliver a series called Your Kingdom Come with the young people. And one of the things that we were trying to encourage with the young people there was to pray for someone. And Linda suggested that we would give each person a little rubber man So this is a little rubber man. He had different colours. You pick blue, purple, and so on. The idea of this, though, was that this rubber man would help us remember to pray for someone that we felt we needed to pray for. And, of course, my friend was the first person that came to my head when we were asking the Holy Spirit who should we be praying for. I decided specifically to pray for him, and I carried that little rubber man around with me in my pocket. And any time I kind of felt it or anything like that, I sent a prayer up to God. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. And so I decided very specifically to pray for him. He said that he was going for an operation, and the time was coming up for this operation. I decided I had time to pray and fast for this man for 3 days and three nights, actually, just like Jonah. And at the end of those 3 days and three nights, I had this picture of it was like an explosion happening in someone's head. And so I felt that I needed to pray against any kind of electrical chaos that was happening in his head. And I did so. But I felt it was very important for me to make a public declaration of that prayer somehow. I couldn't do that because I was praying by myself. And so what I did is I decided that I would send him an email. Now, the guy, I don't think he knew I was a Christian at the time. So it was a little bit kind of awkward to kind of put all this information into one little email that I really wanted him to read before he actually had his operation. But this is the email that I sent to him. I heard that you've got an operation tomorrow, and I know that you're not religious, but I wanted to let you know that I am praying and fasting, !! for you, that it will all go smoothly, that the tumor will shrink in size, and that whatever is causing your seizures in your head will disappear. It took me a lot of courage to write that email, I can tell you. And the guy did treat me with a lot of caution afterwards. As well. So he didn't know where I was coming from. He does speak to me now. It was actually really quite a scary thing for me to do. But when the word of the Lord comes to you, you can't afford not to be in the presence of the Lord. You can't afford not to remain in the presence of the Lord for the sake of your own self-honor. It's really important that we get our priorities right in this. The upshot of that was, in fact, that I talked to him a few months later, and he said that since his operation, he has had no seizures at all. That's fantastic, isn't it? Praise God. He's also had 2 MRI scans since then, both of which have been clear. So God is good. God wants salvation. Do you believe it? Do you believe that story? Because if you do, this morning, you have an opportunity to have salvation yourself. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a commitment you can make this morning. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God does this? Are you prepared to declare that? Baptism. It's a wonderful opportunity if anyone is really wanting to make public their commitment towards the salvation that God freely wants to give to all of us. The Bible says that everyone, he wants everyone to be saved. He wants all of us to be saved. He doesn't want us to go into destruction at all. He wants us all to be saved. There is an opportunity also for those of us who are already committed to tell our stories of salvation to others. And there is a project that is happening in November, that's next month, called The Turning. And The Turning is a kind of an initiative that has been started off in Reading, and it has seen incredible numbers of people responding to Jesus Christ. I made a video of this, so I'm going to play this video for you. As you go through it, I just want you to just see the numbers of people who want to respond to Jesus Christ. Can we play the video? Thanks.